Turn to Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? May the Lord bless his word this morning. This morning we will begin to look at verses 1 through 6, but I want to look at a few different verses that will help us walk by faith in a way that honors God. In other words, when we hear the commands of God, what goes on in our heart and mind determines whether we're walking by faith or walking in the flesh. So I want to read a few passages just to help us focus in on what God is actually calling us to. So last week we read in chapter 12, verse 28 and 29, the writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Much of chapter 13 is a call to obedience by the Lord. By God's grace, he is calling us away from worldliness and showing us how the church is to be set apart for his glory. But we must not miss that his call is a call to worship. We often refer to our time together on Sunday mornings as worship, and rightly so. But we often forget that our lives on a daily basis are to be a sacrifice of praise, in other words, worship. How we live our lives is to be a response to the grace of God in Christ that we have received. Let me say that again. How we live our lives is to be a response to the grace of God in Christ that we have received. We are to have thankful hearts that overflow not only with words of praise towards God, but also actions of praise towards God. James tells the church as he writes about what saving faith looks like, and he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, a life changed by the gospel. Before we were saved, we lived for self. Now we are to live for the glory of God. Before we were saved, we cared only for ourselves. Now, in response to God caring for us in Christ, we love God and our fellow man. Before we were saved, we ran towards sin and loved worldliness. Now we are called to run towards God and hate sin. And here, James rightly is calling this walk of faith worship. But we must always protect our hearts from relying on self, even as believers. So we need to jump ahead to the benediction in the book of Hebrews and understand how we are to pray and walk in the presence of God. So look at verses 20 and 21 in Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I want us to read it this morning by taking out some of the glorious descriptions of God to help us see exactly what he's saying. It says, now may the God of peace equip you. That's what Paul is pointing to as he closes out this letter, as he gets excited about who God is and what he's doing. He's pointing to the fact that the church will function as the church as God equips the church. In other words, as we hear these commands in Hebrews chapter 13, they fall on the tail end of all the glorious truths that we've already covered in the book of Hebrews. In other words, there's been some glorious statements of who God is, what He's accomplished, the greatness of Christ, the greatness of the gospel, and now we're getting commands from God. But if we hear those commands as simply law and not the loving guidance of our Heavenly Father, then we'll go back under the law, we'll go back under a yoke of slavery, and we'll attempt to do these things in our own power. But if we understand that these are words of God's loving grace towards us, that He is commanding us to an act of obedience, but He's also guiding us in such a way to say, listen, since I've done all this, pray that I will also do this. In other words, if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, if we believe that Jesus did everything that we needed to accomplish the gospel, then shouldn't He be the one that we go to in prayer? Shouldn't He be the one that we look to and cry out, "Oh God of peace, equip me, equip us with everything good that we may do Your will? Work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight." And we'll unpack verses 20 and 21 at a later time. But I wanted to use those verses to help us so that we don't sin as we hear these commands and dishonor God. In other words, we could do nothing apart from Christ before we were saved, and we can do nothing apart from Christ after we're saved. In other words, Christians are the only ones that understand rightly that they need God to work internally for them to work externally. In other words, when you hear a command of God, we should be crying out to God for Him to work that in us, for us to have a love for His commands, for us to have a love for obedience that honors God. If not, we'll try to do it in our own strength. We'll think we'll accomplish something in our own strength. And instead of exalting Christ and exalting God in what we do, we'll be boasting in self. We'll be exalting what we can do and who we are. As we see all the glorious things God has done in Christ, our cry of faith is to desire more. Isn't that the whole point? Your faith sees God as excellent. Your faith sees God as accomplishing things that only He can do. That same heart, that same mind, that same faith that sees and enjoys what He's already done should be a heart that desires for Him to do more. God is so altogether lovely, there's no way a heart can be content with only past things that God has done. It's right to see them, it's right to enjoy them, but God has designed us that we should enjoy more of Him. Because isn't that the whole point of heaven? That for all eternity we'll be enjoying God? So our life of faith here as believers should be a cry of faith for us to enjoy God more and see God more as He works in us and through us to accomplish His good purpose. To see God glorified as He works in us and through us is His purpose in the world. To use His church to exalt His holy name and to accomplish what He desires to do in this world. A heart transformed by the gospel is a heart that rejoices in God getting the glory in and for all things. A heart transformed by the gospel runs away from self and towards God to get all needs met. A heart transformed by the gospel hears the commands of God and says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me." But the heart transformed by the gospel also declares, "Apart from Christ, I can do nothing." See, it takes humility to say, "I need someone else to live." It takes humility to say, "I need God or I can't do anything for the glory of God." And that's why throughout Scripture it says God draws near to the humble and opposes the proud. When we stand in pride and think we can walk this Christian walk by ourselves, that's not pleasing to God. What pleases God is a group of children redeemed by His holy grace crying out, "Oh God, help us. Oh God, work in us. Oh God, use us to accomplish Your purpose in this world." That's what honors God. He alone is the source of all good things. He is the source of all gifts we need to live for His glory. He alone can meet our needs in, by, and because of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In other words, God the Father is honored when we cry out that we need Christ to do what only He can do. With that as our introduction, with that as our understanding, I want to begin walking through our passage in Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. And this morning, all we're going to do is cover verse 1. So let's look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Here is our calling as Christians, a continuing life of brotherly love. But a question I want to ask, where does the fuel come from to accomplish this? I want us to look at a small parable Jesus used to give us the answer. So turn to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 41. Luke 7, starting in verse 41. Jesus tells this parable to correct all the attitudes that were wrong in the room. And Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I want to pause there for a minute. In the parable, what is the driving force that caused the love to be in existence? The forgiving of the debt. The question was, who will love more? The one who's been forgiven much. It doesn't say the one who loves much will be forgiven, because that's how this passage is twisted so many times. We think that the more love we have for God, the more he'll forgive our sins. And that's the exact opposite of what happens with the gospel. The more that we understand that God has forgiven our many sins, the more that we'll love God. In other words, the love that this woman is showing Jesus is the direct response to God's forgiveness, not the means to get God's forgiveness. And then Jesus says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And when he describes Simon's actions, he says, no water, no ointment, no kiss, no love. So the tension that's in this passage is that Simon invited Jesus for this banquet, not out of love. But this woman came to the banquet out of love. Jesus, in verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? There's only one answer. God. Jesus is God. Because God is the only one that can forgive sins. And they miss it. They're accusing Jesus. Well, if he knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her be touching him. If they knew what forgiveness was, they'd be loving this woman and be loving Jesus. But instead, they're judging the woman and judging Jesus, and they miss the whole point that he's God. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I hope, as we've spent so much time in the book of Hebrews, we don't twist that to say she took her faith that came naturally from her and she achieved salvation. I hope we're not seeing that as we read that. Jesus is declaring your faith is placed in the right place on me, in me, trusting me, believing in me, and you're at peace. That's the whole point of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to purchase peace for his people between God and man. Jesus is not exalting the woman. Jesus is not exalting her faith. Jesus is not even exalting her actions. Jesus is exalting the actions of God. Jesus is exalting the mercy of God. Jesus is exalting the love of God in the gospel. If we miss that, we're going to miss all the commandments that we're being called to in Hebrews 13. We need to understand that our love for God is the fruit of Him loving us. Our love for God is the fruit of being forgiven of many sins. That's why it's so important to understand total depravity. That's why it's so important to understand how naturally wicked we are. And some might say, you beat that horse too much. Until we are praising God rightly, until we walk in a way that pleases God every second of every day, we don't understand the ugliness of our sin. Because we're not walking in this type of life of love. In other words, the life of love that God is calling us to is a life of love based solely on God forgiving you your sins. You can't love God, I can't love God, you can't love man, I can't love man, unless we understand that we've been forgiven by God. And the more that we understand how much God has forgiven us, our love will flow to God and our love will be seen in each other's lives. So in other words, your love and my love is based on understanding the gospel. Jesus taught that the one who had been forgiven much loves much. Had been, past tense. In other words, a right understanding of the gospel and God's sovereign work of grace changes the way we live. That's why we need to drink deeply from the fountain of God's glorious gospel every day. Because we need to be transformed every single day. We need to understand that every sin that we have ever committed, will commit, is covered by the blood of Christ. And God wants us to understand that every sin has been covered by the blood of Christ to set us free, not to live for self, but to live for His glory and for the good of His people. In other words, the defining life of love only exists in the church. Doesn't exist in the world. In other words, every time you see the world doing something that would be called love or loving has an ulterior motive. Because they haven't been forgiven. Therefore, they love little. In other words, whatever they're doing is not really love. But when the world sees the church, they should see a sacrificial love. Why? Because we no longer are the center of our own attention. God is the center of the attention, and so is His bride. In other words, we have purpose in this world because God has forgiven us. That's the calling that we have upon us as we go forward as God's people. We can't enjoy God's forgiveness and remain as we were. There's no way you can get excited about God forgiving you and not be loving towards God and towards His church. We cannot experience the grace of God and live like the world. Our walk of faith is one that is anchored in the gospel and fueled by the gospel. Let me say this again. Our walk of faith is one that is anchored in the gospel and fueled by the gospel. The more we see by faith, the more we walk by faith. In other words, you and I are called to walk by faith every single second of every single day, and yet there's time and time and time again that we walk in the flesh. Every time we sin, we're walking in the flesh. Every time we rebel against God, we're walking in the flesh. God wants us to drink deeply and understand the beauty of the gospel, which will cause sin to taste ugly and righteousness to be our desire. The more we have a reverence and awe for the holiness of God, the more we will desire to be holy. The more we enjoy the attributes of God, the more we want Him to be seen in our lives. And here's one of the ways for that to happen. Let brotherly love continue. Paul writes to the church these words of wisdom. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and all other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In other words, when we sin against each other, when we sin against people, we should be quickly convicted that we're not walking in love. You can't say I'm walking in love and sin against another person. You can't say, well, I'm loving God and sin against another person. You have to be honest and say, at that moment, I'm walking in the flesh. I'm walking in the fear of man. I'm walking in the whatever the sin is that's capturing our eyes and causing us to drift away from the beauties of the gospel. And I believe Paul says in Romans, where I just read, owe no one anything except to love each other, is because that's the only debt we can never pay off. In other words, the calling for us to love one another, for us to love our neighbor, is a calling that is never fulfilled because there's never an end date. It's just like the apostles. The apostles said, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? And Jesus says, I say 70 times seven. Not to mean 490, but to mean there's no end to that you can say, well, now I don't have to forgive anymore. It's the same with love. You can't look at your life and say, well, I've loved enough, I've done enough, now I can be self-centered. Doesn't work that way. God is calling his church to a life of love. And again, in our society, a life of love means absent of truth, absent of any authority, and absence of any sin. But that's not what I'm talking about. Because in love, we should say no to each other. In love, we should expose sin. In love, we should guide each other in the way of truth and life and holiness. Don't take your cues from the world and let the world define what love is. Because the world defines love as leaving everybody alone and letting everybody do what they want to do and commingling and get along that way. That kills the gospel. It kills absolute truth. And it doesn't exalt God as the giver of love. We often want to look at the law as a matter of do's and don'ts rather than a life of love. Or maybe we hear the call of love and say, for how long do I have to love, or how much do I have to love? But again, we need to understand that there is never a time that we can say, we have loved enough, my job is done. Our love for God and his church will never end for all eternity. Think about that. In heaven, you will love God perfectly for all eternity, and you will love the church in heaven perfectly for all eternity. That's all that will exist in heaven. Sin won't be there. It will be a life of love and worship. If that's the end game, shouldn't that be our calling now? In other words, how can we think about love in terms of an earthly quota for us to fulfill? A life changed by the gospel will enjoy that change for all eternity. We need to get our minds off the earthly and temporary and live with a heavenly and eternal wisdom. Paul says to the church at Galatia, he says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. In other words, our walk of perseverance, our walk of faith that we're being called to, that steadfast walk of faith, has to carry us to the end. And what will carry us to the end is rightly understanding that all our sins have been forgiven and we are at peace with God. And that will fuel our love for God and our love for man. God calls us to a life of faith and good works. And the body of Christ is our primary area to live this out. In other words, we are designed by God not only to need the church, but to serve the church. Our being loved by God and forgiven by God will bear fruit in and for the church. Our calling in the church, in all that we do, is to live for the glory of God, to exalt Christ one to another. In other words, whatever gifts God has given you, He's given them to you to use first and foremost for His glory, but also for the good of the church. There's no spiritual gifts that I've found in Scripture that are for the individual. When we look at all the passages that talk about spiritual gifts, they're always for the body. They're always for the bride. They're given to an individual. We're called to be stewards. We're called to be God's stewards, God's servants. And where we are to serve primarily is in His body. Makes you rethink about what it means to have spiritual gifts. It gives you automatically an other person-mindedness. I want to spend just a little time in the book of 1 John, because I believe that the book of 1 John helps us to understand that the gospel changes the way that we live with each other. A right understanding of the gospel changes the way that we live with each other. And what I want you to see as we walk through a couple passages of Scripture is that weaved in all these passages is John exalting the work of Christ in the gospel, then calling the church to a life of brotherly love, and then giving assurance that that brotherly love affirms that you're actually in Christ. We need to see these things. We need to see that the gospel is the center of why we love and how we love. But we also need to understand that as we love, God is so gracious that He uses the fruit of His work in our lives to affirm that we're actually His. It's like a double gift. We can't outgive God. In other words, He forgives all of our sins so that we love. And as we love, He says, now you understand that you're part of my bride. So your confidence about being a Christian increases as you use the gifts that God's given you. Your confidence in being saved increases with your obedience to love your brother. And again, we can't outgive God. He blesses fruits born, and He blesses the fruit. That's amazing. So let's see these things in all these passages as we just walk quickly through 1 John. Turn to 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And again, we need to understand that the Apostle John, as he writes his gospel and as he writes his letters, one of his goals is to write in such a way that you know that you know that you're a believer. That's his whole goal. I want to encourage the church by exalting Christ so that they know who they are. 1 John 2, starting in verse 7. Beloved, and again, that term beloved can only be used of the church because they are beloved in the beloved, which is Christ. In other words, you don't come out of the womb as the beloved. You come out of the womb as a sinner, an enemy of God, a rebel against God, a son and daughter of disobedience. In other words, he's writing in such a way to say an action by God has happened, and now you are beloved of God. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Is he schizophrenic? It's old, it's new, it's not old, it's not old, it's new, it's new. In other words, the command is in the law. Love one another. Old. But the law is transformed into the law of Christ because we're believers. The command doesn't change, but how we fulfill that command certainly changes. In other words, as lost people, They are under the law of God to love God and to love man. That fulfills all other commandments. Because if you're loving, you can't commit the other sins, Paul says from Romans. So he's pointing to the fact that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Meaning that the gospel is shining in your hearts in such a way that the commandment to love one another is no longer burdensome, but joyful. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, meaning believing the gospel, meaning in Christ, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. So here's a line being drawn by John. If you want to claim that you're a Christian, if you want to claim that you've seen the truth, if you want to claim that you believe the gospel, you want to claim that you have faith in Christ and you hate your brother, then you're still in darkness. In other words, your profession of faith is nullified by your hatred of your brother. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, before we get this twisted around and make it into something that it's not, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about, can you step back from your life and can you say, I love the bride of Christ. I love the bride of Christ because of Christ. I love the bride of Christ because God is her head. If you can't step back and say you love the body of Christ because of what Christ has done to you, then you're still in darkness. Now, we'll struggle loving one another because we still have sin in our lives, and that sin causes tension. So I'm not saying if you see that you don't love, you know, rightly and perfectly every single person in the world that claims to be a Christian, then that means you're not a Christian. That's not what I'm pointing to. I'm pointing, do you have a desire to love the church for the glory of God? Do you have a love for the church because God has forgiven you? Flip over to chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, if you live like Cain, you're of the world. Cain hated his brother, his own physical flesh and blood, because Abel's deeds were righteous and his deeds were evil, and that caused tension. The world will hate you because you're Christ's. That's Cain. But we shouldn't hate each other because we're God's. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. Now, what's the definition? That you do a good job? What's it say? By this we know love, that he, meaning God, meaning Christ, laid down his life for us. In other words, if you want to define what love looks like, look to the gospel. And as Christ lays down his life for the church, we see the example of love being displayed before our eyes. And John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Again, if you're drinking from the gospel, if you're drinking the beauty of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and then turning and hating the church, they don't go together. Because if we enjoy the one, we'll love the other. That's John's argument, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. In other words, you might sin against each other, and your heart will go, all of a sudden be in a turmoil. Oh, how can I be a Christian, and how can I do that to my brother and sister? How can I be a Christian and do this? And what God will do is say, I am greater than even that sin. I sent my Son to die for the turmoil that's in my own church. I sent my Son in love, and He laid His life down in love so you can be forgiven for abusing the church. Don't take the sin of not loving each other and say, well, that's the one sin God doesn't forgive. See, we will grow in our love for each other the more that we understand that He's already forgiven us for the mistakes of non-loving that we've committed against each other. How can parents go forward and discipline and love their children if they're not forgiven for all the failures with their children? How can children go forward and love their parents with all the failures that they've disobeyed against their parents? By understanding that God has forgiven much. And that much means all. And when we understand that, when we understand this is what love looks like, and understand it's Christ and His finished work, then our heart will be changed towards one another. Beloved, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Is John saying that we're saved by works and we earn God's favor? No, he's not. What did the writer of Hebrews say in his closing benediction? That God would work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. John believes the same thing. But God does work what is pleasing in His sight in all His people. That's the fruit of being saved. Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Gospel fruit. Believe in Jesus, love one another. You can't separate them. Just as He commanded us, whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Another assurance. God gives us His Spirit, and the evidence of God giving us His Spirit is working an attitude of love towards the church. Flip over to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Again, the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of knowing God, is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. Another testimony of the gospel. The love of God is made manifest in the gospel. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, the testimony. If you don't understand that the gospel is crying out that God forgives you of all your sins, you'll never love the church. You'll never love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We must understand first that Jesus Christ paid the full atonement, the full payment. He bore the full wrath of God in our place, and all of our sins are forgiven, or none of our sins are forgiven. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, when you love each other in the church, what you're doing is causing your brothers and sisters to see the love of God. God's Spirit, we can't see Him. But when there's love in the church, when there's love between brothers and sisters in the church, we're seeing the evidence of God's saving grace and encouraging one another. Drop down to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, what is love? That God first loved us. What is love? That Christ laid down his life for us. In other words, your fear and my fear is removed when we understand that there is no judgment to come. That there's only blessings to come, because the judgment that we deserved has already been poured out on Christ. And so perfect love, meaning God's perfect love, casts out fear. And as we love one another, we understand God's love even clearer, because we're understanding the gospel. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. How many people today in American Christianity say, well, if you love God, he'll love your back? As if we start this relationship of love. If God didn't love us first, none of us would ever love God. We love God because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See the connection? If you've been born of God by the gospel, you have to love others who have been born of God by the gospel. There's no such thing as private Christianity. Well, I love God because he saved me. It says, if you love God because he first loved you, then the fruit of that is you loving the church. That's why we need the church, and the church is designed for us to work out our walk of faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. If you're under the law is burdensome. But if you're under grace, his commandments are no longer burdensome. Why? Because you're not being called to obey the commandments in and of yourself. You're being called to trust in God to help you obey them by him working in us and through us. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And again, John is not pointing to you boasting in your faith, but saying that faith placed in Jesus, faith placed in knowing that he is the Christ, faith placed in knowing that he laid down his life to pay for your sins, is the faith that gives you the ability to say, Jesus, work in me today so I can love my brothers and sisters. Work in me today so I can obey your commandments with joy. Work in me today so I can be the person you've called me to be. And keep that gospel truth that even as you stumble each and every day, you can be like all the Christians that have gone before you. I'll fall, but I'll get back up, because his grace is sufficient. John closes with this. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is a good teacher? that Jesus is a good man. Doesn't say that, does it? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And just as the woman that day heard Jesus speak those words, "My daughter, your sins are forgiven," you and I can hear from Scripture every clear, glorious truth that is declared to the church. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins that are many are forgiven. Go in love. Go and be who I've created you to be. And as you walk in what I've created you to walk in, the good works prepared before the foundation of the world, those good works will actually encourage you that you're really a Christian and you'll press on even harder. The law commands us to love God and man, but only the gospel gives us the ability and desire to do so. Don't hear chapter 13 as words of calling you back under the law. See the commandments that are in chapter 13 as we close out the book of Hebrews as a command from the Father who loves you. Commands that will honor the Father that loves you. Commands that will bless the body of Christ which you are a part of. Commands that God designs so that His name is exalted and our needs are met. Hear them as words of love. And understand that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And go to God to get. We spent all that time in chapter 11. Faith believes that God exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. The church is lovely when she understands she's bankrupt. The church is lovely when she goes to God to get all her needs met. And that includes the ability to love each other. That includes the ability to walk in righteousness. That includes our walk of faith every single day. Be dependent upon God in 2013 and see what He'll do with us in this world. May we drink deeply from the fountain of life. May we run to God in Christ in and for all things. And may we desire God to be glorified in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the constant testimony from Scripture that You first loved us, that in love You sent Your Son, in love Your Son came, in love He laid down His life for His people. Father, cause Your glorious gospel to change the way we live in this world, to change the way that we love one another, to change the way that we look at life. Father, give us purpose in 2013. Give us an understanding that we will finish the race, not because we're able, not because we're healthy, not because we're young, not because we have what it takes, but because You are faithful to Your children. Lord, help us to be so God-dependent this year that You would be honored and glorified in all we do and all we say. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.